our introduction have spanned three sermons. We've stayed with Daniel 1, 1 to 21, although we've looked at it in three different sections. My plan or my idea here was to let us see a little bit about what Daniel was up to and what his friends were up to as they were brought into this circumstance that to the unaided eye would seem as if things had gone sideways. They were bad, things weren't going to work out. And yet what we have discovered, even in this introduction, in the first chapter of Daniel, is that God was at work. We talked about how God himself went into exile, how the furniture of the temple was taken to Nebuchadnezzar's temple, to the temple of his God, I should say. And it was symbolic, is what we've discovered, of God going into exile with his people. And while he's there in exile, he was going to continue to wage war from within the center of the empire. And as I've said, this is instructive for us because although we are no longer in exile, indeed we are in the promised land, if you will, if we want to speak theologically or metaphorically, we are still in a circumstance not unlike Daniel's because we live in a hostile world. We live in a world where the church is quite young and the realization of the kingdom of God is really just beginning. Let me read our portion of scripture today, which is verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them ten times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued into the first year of King Cyrus. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing as we consider this last portion of chapter 1 in Daniel. May we bring together what we have seen thus far in this series of sermons on the introduction to the book and understand how these principles apply to us in the modern age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. King-like appraisal by Nebuchadnezzar here at the end of these days, end of a specific time. It could also refer to end of an era, and in this case it was not that. In fact, it was again the beginning of an era, really, that we see here. These 3 years, we know nothing about these 3 years. It's rather interesting that there is reference to them, and they have some great importance to the rest of the story because these young men were schooled in the ways of the Chaldeans. They were taught things that your average Jew would never have spent any time considering, but Daniel and his three friends became well-versed in the ways of the Chaldeans. 3 years, by the way, 3 years is three, the number three in the scripture, is a time of beginning. After 3 days, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, for instance. And when you look in the text, when you look in scripture, also, for instance, with the cleansing of a leper, after 3 days, there is an initial cleansing and examination. In fact, it's on the eighth day that there is the pronouncement of being clean. But three in the scripture is often a number that is referring to a new beginning. And so in this case, it is as well. After 3 years, there's a new beginning. They now begin to fulfill not just the duty that Nebuchadnezzar has placed upon them, but actually the duty that God has placed upon them. And he says, well, and I'm paraphrasing, I guess you could say, God says, now is time. You've learned what you need to learn. You've had the initial education as Jewish young men, and now you have been schooled in the ways of the pagans. You've been conversant with that. You've communicated with that, but you have not been in covenant with that. And now you can take that learning and use it in service to the king and in service to Yahweh himself, which is what we'll talk about in a little bit. It's kind of an odd thing to consider. The king said, Nebuchadnezzar said they should be brought in as he exercises his kingly authority. He, at this point, believes he's in charge. He doesn't have any idea that these young Jewish men are, in actuality, God's undercover agents. This is a clandestine operation that God is unfolding here. He and his servants are in exile. It doesn't seem that Nebuchadnezzar bothered with these young men until now. But the chief of eunuchs, or the chief of the official of these young men, and again, we've talked about how the term eunuchs is often translated in the text as officials, but I happen to believe, and I don't think that I came down on one side or the other on this, but I happen to believe that they were made eunuchs. That would be the typical circumstance for anyone who is in the court of a king in that ancient world, any foreigner who is in the court of the king in the ancient world. So the chief of the eunuchs brings him into Nebuchadnezzar, and this is kind of his pet project. I'm certain that there are others, of course, but these young men were special because he believed, after he saw, I'm sure, at this point, seeing how they had, because they ate the diet of seeds, recall, the Ezekiel bread, and they look better. And so these were kind of his pet project. He's eager to show these young men to the king, because not only are they good looking and present themselves well, but they're very intelligent. He's eager to show them off. So the king interviews them. Tells us something about Nebuchadnezzar. He had to have a little bit of learning himself. He knew what was needed in the realm. He had his ideas about what was appropriate education, what would be useful in his empire. And he wanted his own personal view of these young men. He wasn't going to rely upon. Now, here's a king who, although he's very hands-on, as I've said before, what he's doing is a very wise practice. He's gathering counselors, and he's surrounding himself with men from throughout his empire who, in this case, the Jewish young men would know about the culture that had been overrun by the Babylonians there in what we would today call Palestine. And so what he's doing is very wise. This is not simply just a way to show off by having his court filled with foreign dignitaries. These are royalty, remember. These are young men of royal and noble blood. But he is using some wisdom here, and he's doing what God intended for him to do. It turns out that there were none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their covenant names are used on purpose here. Their names that reflect covenant with Yahweh. At the end of 3 years, who are they? They are not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar. They are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's who they are. After 3 years of indoctrination, 3 years of an attempted brainwash, these young men remain in covenant with Yahweh. These young men have been mature enough and grounded enough to take hold of what they have been taught, what was supposed to change their entire worldview, and instead of changing their worldview, it enhanced it. Instead of saying, well, this looks better, they said, well, we can see where this differentiates and where this is wrong, where this is not aligned with Yahweh's wisdom. There were things, I'm certain, that they were finding in this study and in this education that they could say, well, this is fine. This is something that this is God's own truth. This is something that Yahweh would approve of. And at the same time, there were many things that they would look at and say, this is certainly outside the realm of godly wisdom. And yet to know about it was important as they were brought into this relationship with the king. They were considered beyond the norm. None was found like them. They had natural and spiritual gifts that had been enhanced. We don't know what went on in these 3 years. We do know that they ate this particular diet, but we can assume that they, along with their studies in the wisdom of the Chaldeans, were likewise continuing in their study. And I don't see why they wouldn't have had access to the Hebrew scriptures. Because remember, this in Babylon, they consider themselves the elite. They consider themselves beyond the norm, beyond the pale. But they would have access to what we would say today, the world's learning. And so these young men, not only were they immersed in the, you might say, the college education of Babylon, but they continued in the studies of God's word and God's ways and continued in relationship with him. So these natural and spiritual gifts were greatly enhanced, and they were found to be unlike any of the other young men. So they served before the king, contributing godly counsel as they were able. We don't see a lot at this point of that going on. Perhaps once they were examined, they actually did stand in the presence of the king on a daily basis. We don't know that for sure. The next chapter we'll see what appears to be an indication that they were had some distance from the king. But in any case, it says that they were serving the king. They were providing humble service, but it was God-honoring humble service, and yet it was to a pagan. This is instructive to us, and we'll talk about this in a bit more, or a little bit more in a moment. But the main thing you want to see here is that the king appraised them. He liked them. He was pleased with these new counselors. I think he probably took credit for finding this good loot, if you will. Remember, they were taken captive when Judea came under the control of the Babylonian Empire. Although he was pleased with them, as I said just a moment ago, when we look at chapter 2, it seems that perhaps he forgot them as well. But what we want to know here is that although Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan, he definitely shows wisdom. And one of the things we want to see here at the beginning of this section is that Nebuchadnezzar was not just someone who by chance took these young men into captivity. Let me read to you from Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary, an older contemporary of Daniel and Ezekiel. I've said before that it's very likely that Daniel and Ezekiel were in constant and direct communication with Jeremiah, although they were in a different part of the world. It seems that they, obviously they were in communication, but it seemed that perhaps that there were some reliance upon his leadership. Jeremiah 25, 8 to 9, "Therefore, thus is the Lord of hosts," or Yahweh of hosts, "because you have not heard my words," and he's speaking now to his people, "behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, as the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, will make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation." So Nebuchadnezzar is called the king of Babylon, God's servant. Let me read another little more lengthy section, I should say. This is Jeremiah 27, verse 1 and following. "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah.'" What was happening here, by the way, is that there was a coalition of subjugated kings who were saying, you know, it's time to rise up against Babylon. And it's time, so they came together to consider their options in rising up against Nebuchadnezzar. And so God tells Jeremiah, when they show up, when these men show up, "I want you to have these yokes ready for them and say to them and command them that they would say to their masters when they go back, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel.'" I wish that the New King James would translate Yahweh as Yahweh. I prefer "thus says Yahweh of hosts," or "Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel." You know, it's interesting. I think I've mentioned this before, but I want to re-emphasize this. In the Septuagint, Yahweh is, they use the term Lord. The Greek term is translated as Lord. And in the New Testament, it's a self-conscious application of that term Lord to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Yahweh, is what the point that I want you to see here. "Through whom and for whom all things are created, and by whom all things are upheld, Yahweh, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel. Thus you shall say to your masters, 'I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom seemed proper to me.'" Now this is the eternal Son. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon," again, "my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, till the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says Yahweh. Will punish with the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.' For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. So what's important for us to realize is that Nebuchadnezzar was showing supernatural wisdom. He was God's servant. Seems strange. It would seem very strange to the Jews that this pagan king would be God's servant, that he would be the one through whom God's purposes would be accomplished. And one of the purposes was to bring the Jewish people into subjugation to this pagan king. You think, well, why? Well, as we go through the book of Daniel, we'll see more of the reason why, but just kind of a heads up at this point, to teach them to obey, number one, and to teach them to serve God, not man. I think, well, how can they do that when they're serving a pagan king? Well, as we'll see in the book of Daniel, the choices were very stark for Daniel and his friends. We all know the stories. The three men thrown into the furnace, Daniel thrown into the lion's den, you know, the golden image set up, and so all these things, that there's very stark choices to be made in this land of exile. The choices were there in Israel as well, but now it's as if God has got a hold of his people, and Daniel and his friends are the example to the entire nation, Ezekiel as well. So Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, God was directing this to take place so that Nebuchadnezzar, who later is converted, by the way, to worship of Yahweh, he isn't at this point, but he had the counsel that he needed. Even unwise or ungodly kings are directed by God. And this is a principle we need to keep in mind today. And I think we live in a time where this is a very important principle to keep in mind. All authority is given by God, I suppose, is what we could say. The ungodly, as Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes act in godly ways, and sometimes that's just the image of God servicing, if you will. Other times, and it's always God's doing, I don't mean to suggest that somehow a godly behavior on the part of an ungodly ruler is just by chance, not at all, but God will, you might say, bring to the surface certain aspects of the image of God, a compassion, for instance, that may not otherwise be there. But in reality, what God typically does is he places his servants in positions of influence. It's the first thing we want to see in this section. The next thing we want to look at, lad, is this king-like discernment, not on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, but on the part of these young Hebrews. All matters of wisdom and knowledge, it says, they had been examined and found 10 times better. They had a right use of knowledge. That's what wisdom is, basically. It's living rightly. It's a right use of understanding, right use of information, a right use of the education. So they were very wise young men. A right use of not just the foundational education they received, but also what they received there in Babylon. They could grasp concepts. They were able to make practical application. They were very valuable to the king. They were very valuable in this vast bureaucracy that would exist to run this empire. In every way that the king examined them, they were found to be better. I think the king probably had some people there, maybe a panel of judges who were helping him interview, but it was the king who made the final decision. And what he was trying to discover was whether or not this education or brainwashing had worked. And it hadn't, but these young men were savvy. They weren't going to say, well, we don't buy up into any of this garbage, and so you've wasted your 3 years on us. They didn't do that. They could have, because they obviously didn't buy into it. Later they converted the king. How far would they have gone in that mission of converting the king and bringing this empire, the empire that ruled the known world at that time? I mean, the known world according to this history. They wouldn't have gotten anywhere. They would have said, well, you know, off with their heads. I don't think you would have wasted another 3 years on them. They were savvy, and they were found to be 10, and the Hebrew it actually says 10 hands better. Remember what I said about the number 5 in this, especially this opening chapter? 5 has to do with might and with power and with military might. They were found to be 10 hands better than anybody else. Strength and power and might of God was exhibited in their intellect and in their life. Too many vowels there, I think. I couldn't seem to get through them all. Maybe that's why the Hebrews don't use vowels. It's just all consonants. So this war that was on with God and his servants in exile was, well, it was a stacked deck, you might say. These guys were 10 times better. They had 10 times the might, the power, and the military ability. It was almost beyond measure. The number 10 in Scripture is like a fullness, like a 12 being the covenant number. But 10 is like a complete fullness, whereas 7 is perfection. 10 reaches beyond. Remember, Goliath was 9 cubits in a span. He couldn't quite reach, if you will, that number of complete, overwhelming perfection, you might say. I guess really the better way of saying it is not overwhelming perfection, but just an overwhelming number, that the opponents would be overwhelmed 10 times better. Better than all the other magicians and astrologers, all the traditional wise men of the Chaldean culture. What really happened here is that Daniel and his friends knew what they knew, what these other people knew, but only knew it better. And they didn't attempt to refute it. Remember, as I said, they didn't stand up and say, "Forget it, King. You can take your education and stick it in your ear because we don't want anything to do with it." Instead, they knew what the other magicians and astrologers knew, but they knew it even better. They didn't attempt to refute it, but they used it as a starting point for their correction. What's the difference between refuting something and correcting something? Well, refuting, as I'm describing it here, is to simply say, "Well, that's wrong." And you don't give any real direction. To correct is to say, "Here's a starting point. Yes, the stars have much to say to us, but this is what they are actually saying." Now, in the Old Covenant era, the stars did have something to say to people. They don't anymore, other than God's majesty. I mean, when I look at the stars, especially when you get out away from the lights of any town at all, it's just amazing what you can see. And it's just amazing to think that that's all been created for God's glory. It seems almost like too much, but it isn't, because it's God that we're describing, that we're attributing glory to. And so to refute is to say, "That's wrong. There's nothing up there for you to look at, not at least the way you're doing." To correct is to say, "Yes, the stars have a tale to tell, and here's what it is." And the wise men who came from the east and found Jesus Christ, had Daniel and his friends simply refuted and said, "That's wrong," probably never would have showed up. Instead, Daniel and his friends said, "Here's the truth." And so that was passed down from generation to generation, that the king of Judea, the king of the Jews, would be born and so forth. So all throughout the realm, this kind of wisdom was the norm, and Daniel and his friends were beyond that. Their godly wisdom was unmatched. The vast resources of Nebuchadnezzar's empire could not match up. Well, the scripture tells us the kings are to be wise and to surround themselves with wise men. And this is, as I say, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. The lips of a king speak as an oracle, and his mouth should not betray justice. When a king sits on his throne to judge, he winnows out all evil with his eyes. A wise king winnows out the wicked. He drives the threshing wheel over them. Remove the dross from the silver. And these are all from Proverbs. I guess I should give you the text, but... And out comes the material for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Godly people need to seek advisory positions. Proverbs 29, by justice a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. And welfare, by the way, is not fairness, but subjugation. Or enslavement. So it's right for a king to have counsel. It's right for a king to be wise. He should be wise. And the best way, another scripture that I didn't reference, is that in the multitude of counselors, there is, and I'm going to paraphrase, stability and wisdom. But kings should surround themselves with wise men. So Nebuchadnezzar was doing a smart thing. He later fell into arrogance and was corrected at that point. But kings are to be godly and to surround themselves with godly men. There's a lot of temptations in a position of power. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar found that out very quickly. And left to their own devices, the ungodly will be governed by ungodly advice. Obviously, won't they? And so people like Daniel and his friends are necessary. The Hebrew young men were wise, they were savvy, they were ready to serve. They knew they had a mission. They hadn't compromised in any way. Instead, they were still remained in covenant with Almighty God, thus their superiority. And they didn't tip their hand at this point. They were not there to, as many Christians do, unfortunately, to kind of stomp their foot and said, I will not, you know, I'm not going to compromise here. Well, no, they weren't compromising, but they also weren't, as I say, tipping their hand. They weren't losing opportunity. The people of God should think like kings, but they should act like servants. What we should have is our eye on a kingdom realization. And we should be prepared, as these young men were, in education and gaining new skills and so forth, never compromising, but always ready to serve. The last thing we want to look at here is that Daniel specifically had king-like longevity. Again, it's Daniel we're talking about here, not Belteshazzar. It's his covenant name, his name of referring to his covenant relationship with Yahweh is referenced, and it is throughout the text. Daniel is, in reality, as we go through the book with his name, we will discover that he's the actual ruler of the empire, ruling with God in exile. It's through Daniel that many of the policies and so forth of the empire took shape. He continued, and it's important for us, one of the things that's in our Western culture, and there's a reason for this which we won't get into, it's along the same lines of our educational system. But and it has to do with dependency, by the way. The idea of retirement. And it's not wrong to retire, but retirement in this country has been pegged to Social Security. And which, for most people, if that's all they're relying upon, they're going to be sorely disappointed because there isn't much there. Especially someone my age or younger, probably won't be anything there. But Daniel wasn't into retirement. He lived probably to be around 90 plus years of age and continued right up to the end, doing whatever God had called him to do. Retirement is, apart from physical inability or whatever, is not actually part of the kingdom approach. We should, and I don't mean you quit your job or you shouldn't quit your job. What I mean is that a lot of folks, once they quit their job, all they do is play golf or something. Throughout our lifetime, and this is kind of an aside, many of us have many different jobs. I mean, I've had a few myself. And so when we quit at some age and say we're retired, unless we pick up from that point and begin to do the work of the kingdom in whatever capacity we have available to us at that point, we've kind of missed the boat. Daniel never retired. His value in the empire was recognized right up until the date of his death, I'm assuming. There was some continuity there as well. Right on through the Babylonian into the Medo-Persian Empire, there was a continuity of godliness that was appreciated by whoever happened to be, well, at one point toward the end of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel wasn't appreciated. But that's because there was a turning away from the things of God. It says that he continued up into the first year of Cyrus. A new phase was beginning. you might say that Daniel lived beyond the opening stages of that new era, that preface to the new covenant age. And he continued to provide guidance right on through, and there was he was the bridge, you might say, between these two times. He continued to the time of Cyrus, and Cyrus is another very interesting figure in the text. Let me read to you a little bit about what Isaiah has to say. Remember these things, Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions and as a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, you heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break out into singing, you mountains. O forest, all of you trees, for Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will glorify himself in Israel. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and he who forms you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who makes all things, who alone stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the liars and makes diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they will be built, and I will raise up its waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So this is a prophecy of Isaiah before the exile, which is referring to the exile and its aftermath. And then in Isaiah 45, 1 through 7, I'll just read the first part of this. Thus says Yahweh to his anointed. And that's a term that's translated as Messiah. Thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor, to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. I'll go ahead and read through this because I want you to see some interesting connections here. Really, Cyrus is a type of Christ, and I want you to hear how Isaiah puts this. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will break the doors of brass and pieces and cut apart the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, who call you by your name, even the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my chosen, I have called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else beside me. There is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is no one else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. So Cyrus, the one who's mentioned here, we'll hear more about him later on in the book of Daniel, is called God's anointed, God's Messiah, and God smooths the places before him, just as it says that the one who goes before the Christ would smooth and raise up and the valleys and level the hills. The point I'm making here is that God works in very strange ways. Cyrus, likewise, it appears, was converted to the worship of Yahweh, and what we are reminded of yet again is that God works through vessels that we might not ever even imagine would be his vessels of his using, of his work. We'll get back to this in just a minute here as we conclude, but let me continue at this point. Looking at Daniel again, we see that he had knowledge and experience that was, we can say, spanning multiple eras. And so it's important. We have one man who has this continuity, long life experience, which could also apply to a corporate entity. But in this case, it's a single man, Daniel. And we're reminded that the kingdom of God has continuity. This is one of the things that elders are supposed to be respected for, is that is their hard-earned wisdom that they can pass that on to the next generation. We've kind of lost that in our culture. Not that our elders don't have wisdom, but that the younger folk don't care about it. They don't ask about it. They don't even ask any questions. Don't believe that there is anything they can learn from their elders. Well, that's exactly the opposite of the ways of the kingdom. Because character is shaped over time, and the character of a people is shaped over time. Daniel here, representative of the children of Israel, grows and collects and earns wisdom, you might say, and shows how a single person, or especially a people, a corporate entity, should grow in wisdom as the elders in that group pass on what they have learned. So we see that God blesses obedience. In this case, Daniel, having a long life. God blesses the corporate entity with long life. And Daniel, again, representing not just the one who's working in the empire, but he's representing the actual life of the people of Israel. So godly Daniel had a long-term view, and God blessed that with a long life. He was useful throughout his life. He wasn't the one who retired. I think that Daniel's focus, of course, was the same, but as things changed around him, his tactics would have to change as well, and that's something we should learn also. What we want to gather from this point is that followers of Jesus Christ need to have a long-term view. There is no place for defeatism in the kingdom of God. That's the norm in the church today, is dispensational defeatism. The idea that it's all going to hell in a handbasket and there's nothing we can do about it. Well, that isn't true. What we need to be willing to do, and this is one of the reasons that this acceptance of defeatism is so prevalent, because too few people are willing to accomplish very little, but do so with substance and with a long-lasting characteristic. In other words, they lay a small bit of the foundation, and they keep it strong by keeping that focus of what they're doing is focused on Jesus Christ, focused on bringing the kingdom of God. They're maintaining this separatist commitment and yet have an inclusive behavior. And this is, I guess you could say, clandestine kingdom action, as Daniel and his friends did in the Empire of Babylon. Let me wrap this up. The first thing we want to remember is that all authority is given by God, and that all authority, all leadership, should be held accountable to God's word. That, of course, is in the familial, in the family, in the ecclesiastical realm, in the church, but also in the civil realm. And this is where we fall down as Christians. We say, well, no, not the civil realm, because it's natural law that reigns in the civil realm. And that's not true. There is no such thing as natural law. Because if we believe that there is something called natural law, what we're actually saying is that there is some law that is higher than God, that man, all men, and all human beings should look to, because it's the universal law. Well, that's not true. There is no natural law. In fact, I don't know how anyone who rejects God's law and accepts something like Darwinian evolution could ever suggest that there is a natural law. Because the natural law of evolution is that there is no law. Everything always changes. Everything's relative. So we need to hold civil leaders accountable to God's law. And here's where Christians begin to have some trouble. They say, wait a minute, are you saying that we're supposed to tell them to stone adulterers burn prostitutes at the stake or whatever? And the answer is no. When we say we hold them accountable to God's law, one of the things that we need to realize is that the Old Covenant law, the application of law in Old Covenant, is different. There's things that have changed. We see that very clearly just by reading the New Testament. However, those principles remain the same. Murder, for instance, is a capital crime. It's not supposed to be a slap on the wrist and 25 years and then you're out. I suppose that's more than a slap on the wrist, but murder is a capital crime. Moving away from criminal justice, if you just talk about social justice. A lot of people say, well, the Bible demands that we treat the poor with a special respect and favor, and therefore we should provide them with welfare payments, and that's not true. Yes, we should take care of the poor, but it is nowhere in Scripture incumbent upon the civil authority to forcibly extract taxes from people to give to someone else just to raise them out of poverty. That is the job of the family and the church, whereas in the civil realm, of course, really the only duty of the civil government is to keep peace and order. And this wasn't really what I want to get off on today. But the point is that all authority is given by God, and we need to hold leadership accountable to God's word in each institution. It's never a question of law or no law, but a question of whose law. Because all of life is religious. If you read the news and you see the way things are going, and maybe it's just that I won't say that. If you read the news and you watch the way things are, it should become very clear that it's a religious that our current administration is pushing a particular religious viewpoint. And it isn't Islam, it's humanism. Islam is just another form of humanism. Our current administration, our current legislative body, the judicial system, it's all pushing a religious viewpoint. It isn't secular by any means. It's religious. And it's a religion that says man is the center of all things. And that mankind is best represented by a centralization of power that glorifies the strength and the authority of man. So life is religious just by definition. And so we can't be bamboozled into saying, well, okay, let's keep the religion out of the marketplace. That isn't how it works. Everything we do is a religious act. Everything we do is supposed to be an expression of our allegiance to somebody. And unfortunately, as Christians, we often express an allegiance to someone other than Jesus Christ by our actions. Most of us have kind of given up on this, and we say, well, it's just the ungodly are unrelenting in their battle against the kingdom of God, and Christians need to be just as steadfast. Also, I would remind you that Christians need to maximize their abilities and do everything heartily as unto the Lord. Unfortunately, myself included, most of us are lazy. I was thinking about this over the weekend, yesterday, thinking about how much I complain about not being able to get anything done as I sat there and did nothing. We're all like that. Maybe we're not, but I know I am. I complain about the lack of time and so forth, but in reality, I don't use the time as I ought to. I think most of us, a lot of us, let's put it that way, are lazy. And a lot of us are dumbed down as well. And I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but what happens is that we are bombarded on a daily basis with a particular worldview, and it takes its toll. We begin to think, as Nebuchadnezzar had hoped that Daniel and his friends would think, we begin to think in a worldly way. And instead of thinking in a kingdom way, we begin to adopt the thinking of the world. That's why Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we need to fight against that constant onslaught of worldliness. Unfortunately, most of us are rather timid as well. And again, I include myself in these circumstances. I know that I'm lazy. When I ought to be doing something, sometimes I don't want to. I know that I have too often been affected by the world's way of thinking. And here's one thing we need to realize. We will be affected by that worldly thinking in an area where we don't really pay much attention. Like, for instance, let me just use myself as an example. I read theology, I read the Bible, I study, so I feel fairly confident in those areas. However, what Satan does is sneak into the back door, and these areas that we don't spend much time really trying to renew our mind in a particular topic, particular arena of activity, that's where we begin, without even knowing it, begin to think in a worldly way. Relationships, work habits, the role of civil government. See what I'm saying? There's just things, whatever, just think about some areas in your life that you don't really give much thought, where you just kind of go along in the status quo. Those are the areas where we, myself included, those are the areas where we find ourselves dumbed down, where the world has got us hooks into us, and we think in a worldly way without even giving it much thought. It just happens. And if we're confronted on those issues, we react and respond in a worldly fashion. So it's the areas of strength oftentimes, Satan leaves that alone because he knows, well, that's someplace a guy is really working. But these other parts of our life where we neglect them, Satan will sneak in. And it doesn't even have to be a big deal. The hooks get in there. And we start to think in those areas. And that's why, and what's strange is that I've known people where they are rock solid on some issues. And then on another issue, they're way off base. And I think, why is that? How can that be? Well, this is why. Because if those areas where we don't give much thought to, maybe we're comfortable with it, maybe we've never really cared too much about that subject, whatever the case may be, that's where we find ourselves, and unfortunately often becomes, it's often a large part of our life. Because as the saying goes, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, or I would add to that, for good men to do very little. It's a constant, you see, we don't like to hear that, do we? Oh man, the Christian life is supposed to be easy, maybe not easy, but it's supposed to be peaceful. But it's kind of like losing weight or something like that. I had a kind of a jump start here on losing a bunch of weight I wanted to lose because when I was injured with my back, I just didn't eat, and so I lost a bunch of weight. So boy, man, this is easy. Guess what? It has not been easy since then. I wanted to lose a few more pounds, and I want to keep off those pounds. And so I've had to do something really, really strange, and that is to highly regulate my intake of Cheetos, which happen to be health nuggets, mind you. I want everyone to know that Cheetos are actually health nuggets. It's like anything else, though, too much of a good thing can be bad for you. So we expect the Christian life to be easier. We don't say that, but we don't want it to be hard. Just like losing weight or exercise or whatever. They think, well, man, that takes discipline. And you see these people who that's their whole life is made up of exercise and diet. And so, well, that's not for me. Well, you know what? The Christian walk is much like that. It's a constant awareness. Now, I will say this. The more we, like anything else, as it becomes habitual, it becomes much more easier. It becomes natural. It happens, you might say. But we are adverse to the idea of our Christian walk being rigorous. We don't want it to be. We want it to be simple. Daniel and his friends did not simply coast through 3 years of indoctrination. They had to be very severe with themselves. They ate seeds, as I would say, symbolic of the way they would approach the entire three-year education. They would stay strictly adhered to the fundamentals of the covenant relationship and evaluate everything in light of this covenant relationship. We don't want that kind of rigor. We want easy. Well, if we do that, we're never going to have the opportunity to become a crucial part of whatever system we're in. That's what Daniel and his friends did. They became crucial, integral parts of that bureaucracy and turned that ship of state to the way that God had I've lost my train of thought there. I'm not sure why I did, but in the ways of godliness, I guess is the best way of putting it. I think I had a flash of a bowl of Cheetos go through my mind or something. What they were doing is exercising dominion, building, planting, serving. They were doing what Jeremiah had called them to do. And that takes work. Finally, a long-term view is critical. And this long-term view is maintained through humility and self-sacrificial service, a self-sacrificial attitude. It doesn't mean that we won't accomplish much now, but what we do, we must accomplish, those things we do accomplish must be done with substance. And this is where I kind of was hemming and hawing before, didn't quite make it clear enough, I think, but we might lay a very small portion of the foundation, but it needs to be firm, needs to be strong, it needs to be sturdy. We might have just a little bit of what is necessary for the next generation. It doesn't have to be theology or anything else. I'm talking about just godly living. Living for Jesus Christ and others is the key here. And even that little bit that we accomplish must be done with solidity, because that's where it has value. Finally, we need to know that we're on the winning side here and in an eternity. Too many vowels again. We have the tools we need. I think you've heard me say before that there's nothing else for Jesus to do. He's already done his work, and now he works through us, the Holy Spirit empowering us. We have every tool we need. The alternative to kingdom pursuit is to become part of the status quo, to become part of the worldly norm, and that's not what we want to do. What we want to do is to be people who bring the kingdom into realization in our arena of activity. To the untrained eye, it seemed that Daniel and his friends had already lost the war. They were captives, they were forcibly educated or brainwashed, at least the attempt was made, in the pagan ways of their captors, yet they remained pure. They refused covenant with the ungodly and instead used the wisdom and learning of the Chaldeans against them, not in a hostile or vindictive way, but in a self-sacrificial servant way. With God, Daniel and his friends were in exile, but with God, they were waging war, taking dominion, accepting great responsibility, and serving a pagan king, but not with an eye toward personal peace and comfort, but toward bringing their arena of activity under the lordship of Yahweh. And that arena of activity included the entire empire before they were done. We have the same task today, in a very similar circumstance. I pray that we can get to work in that, in whatever arena of activity we have been given.